Matthew chapter 27, we're going to read from verse 32. Matthew chapter 27, reading from verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and the other on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, and the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Amen. We're going to leave our reading there for the moment. We pray God will bless to us his word as we study it in a few minutes' time. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, to the passage we read together of the crucifixion. We're going to be thinking this evening about the words that we find in verse 45. Let me read them for you again. It says, "From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land." Well, boys and girls, right through to those of us as adults and late adults, experience all know what it's like to be in a situation where time seems to take forever to pass. For the boys and girls, it might be when they're, in church. They may find the time slows down when they're in church. You see, it's only going to be an hour to them. It may feel like 5 hours. A bit older, they're in school. They get the worst class of the day. And it's only going to be 30, 40 minutes for a kind of period, but it just seems to last for it forever. To the fact that adults know what it's like. Many of you will know, perhaps, maybe not tomorrow, perhaps next Monday, that Monday morning feeling. You know, you've managed to get yourself up out of bed. You know you've got to go to work. You know you've got to be there. And you've gone and said, "Okay, I'm going to go with the right attitude today. I'm going to just get the head down. I'm going to get on with it. It's going to be fine." And you go there, you start work, you're focused. You think it must be at least 20 past 11. And it's 25 past 9 when you look at the clock. And you're going, "Oh no, time just, in some senses, takes forever to pass, doesn't it?" Well, that's kind of compounded, that slow passage of time, if you're in a situation that is uncomfortable. So you're in a queue somewhere, trying to get board a flight, and you're in one of these EasyJet flights, and you know they're always delayed. So you're in these kind of wee kind of cubicles, and it's getting warmer, getting hotter, and it's uncomfortable. And the time seems to take forever to pass, and that's not pleasant. If you're in an atmosphere that's unpleasant, if there's some kind of tension in the place, being in a place where time is slowing down, you add tension into the mix, and it just makes it worse. We've all been in circumstances like that. But probably the worst scenario for time slowing down, worse than even kind of tense circumstance or discomfort, is when you suffer pain. Now, I'm not just talking kind of, you know, a kind of sensation of kind of pain that can go with a few kind of little bits of medication, but real acute pain, where every second you're conscious, when is this next bout of pain relief going to kick in, because this is almost unbearable, and time slows down. Now, if you think of our Savior on the cross at Calvary, he would have had a mixture of all these three, wouldn't he? He would have known what it was to feel every second. For every kind of breath that he would have to muster by pushing up on the kind of on the nails that were through his feet and pushing out through his arms, to every second, every kind of breath that he would take, he would know that it would be an ordeal. It would be a struggle. Not simply was there this awful atmosphere, not simply was there discomfort, not simply was there the weakening of his own body because of all that he'd gone through, but there was this real acute pain that was taking place. And our Savior on the cross is feeling every second. He's enduring every second, because every second is lasting for him. And it's quite an image that we have of our Savior. And as we think of that kind of image of our Savior on the cross, as he is reaching that point where he's offering himself in our place as that sinless sacrifice, as the substitute on our behalf, we are getting, by the time we reach this stage in the gospel, almost a kind of regular update to what's taking place. Let me explain. In the gospels, they're not exactly kind of balanced by a modern biographical kind of sense. You know, we touched on that this morning. You think of the gospels, there's maybe a chapter or two referring to the kind of birth and early life of Jesus. One instance with regard to his kind of, you know, when he was 12 years old in Jerusalem. Then you've got silence for some 18 years. And then roughly at the age of 30, he burst onto the scene. And so you have the vast majority of the Gospels detailing for us that kind of final 3 years of his life. In some of the Gospels, it's half the Gospel for the last week of his life. By the time we reach the cross, we're almost getting a blow-by-blow update as to what's taking place. And you can almost imagine, well, I want you to imagine that you are in the newsroom of News 24 or Sky or CNN, and you're one of the news editors, and you're trying to kind of make sure that there's something to kind of keep the viewers watching all the time. And what do these guys do? Well, they repeat the news every 15 minutes, don't they? And on slow news days, it's so dull and so boring, because they're going back to their correspondent, and their correspondent has absolutely hee-haw to tell you that he didn't tell you 15 minutes ago, or that he didn't tell you an hour ago, because a slow news day in these newsrooms must be pretty hard going. But imagine, they've got a correspondent outside Jerusalem at Calvary's cross, and they are getting constant updates as to what's actually taking place. There was the update as Jesus was, the final decision was given, and he was sent off, led away. There's this update, Jesus getting help to carry his cross from this man, Simon. There's the update as he's hanging from the cross. There's the update at the abuse that's been given. And then you're almost picturing the guy back in the studio. And you know, to kind of build attention, you know, they kind of sometimes wriggle their ears because they're getting a message. We're getting news from our correspondent in Jerusalem that something strange has happened. Let's cross over, our correspondent in Jerusalem. And you get this blank screen. We must be having technical difficulties. No technical difficulties. You know, this is the way it is. But this is what I'm telling you. This thick darkness has descended over Calvary's cross. And you can imagine the kind of strap line at the bottom of the TV screen, breaking news, darkness at Calvary, darkness at Calvary. And they kind of go back 15 minutes later, the correspondent, is it still dark at Calvary? Yes, this darkness, I can't even see my hand in front of my face. It's the most surreal experience I've ever encountered. And darkness at Calvary, darkness at Calvary. That's our theme tonight, darkness at Calvary. What does it mean? I want us to notice, first of all, that something of the detail that's involved here. Because both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, sorry, all of Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this darkness that descended from noon until 3 PM. And they record it, but they give no word of explanation as to what it actually meant. And the assumption that we take from that is that it was so plainly obvious to the readership that there didn't need to be any kind of interpretation given. They read it, it was obvious, they knew what was taking place. And of course, some of us may be sitting here tonight thinking, well, yes, it is obvious. It was an eclipse of the sun. What's the big deal about an eclipse of the sun? Well, the thing is, it wasn't an eclipse of the sun. Because these events took place at Passover, where there would be a full moon. Impossible to have an eclipse of the sun when it's in that kind of scenario. And an eclipse lasts for a matter of minutes. You know, you can remember some of the different eclipses over the last maybe 20 years, and the kind of sun, you know, does kind of go darker. It doesn't go pitch black, but it does kind of go darker for a matter of minutes before the natural light is resumed. That's not what happened here, because this was a thick darkness that lasted for 3 hours. So what was it? Well, it wasn't an eclipse. This was an act of God. Because at the very moment when the sun should have been at its zenith, there was darkness. Because this is the sun, in some senses, failing. And as one writer put it, that there's no more explanation needed here than this is the finger of the will that can. In other words, the one who has the power to switch the sun off. In this scenario, switched the sun off almost. This darkness came over the land. It was not an eclipse. This is the flash of the will that can. This is God at work. So let's banish any notions that we may have about this being an eclipse. It is not an eclipse. So if that's the detail, what is the significance of this detail that's kind of given to us in verse 45. Well, tonight I want to kind of bring before you that there's a past significance, there's a present significance, and there's a future significance of this darkness. First of all, the past significance. Towards the end of the section that we read together, we were told of a number of women who had been present at the cross, had followed Jesus from Galilee, and had observed some of what took place. And you wonder how many people of the gathered crowd actually were still present by the time the darkness fell. We know that the crucifixion for Jesus began round about 9 AM, and at the start it used to kind of, usually kind of gathered a crowd. You know, in our own history, when the kind of death penalty was something that was practiced here for hundreds of years, you could be guaranteed a good crowd, good turnout if somebody was going to be facing the death penalty. Same back in that day. Many people would have been there, shouting their abuse, hurling their whatever they wanted to kind of say. But eventually, they would have got bored. And many of them would have just filtered away back from the cross to where they ought to have been. But you wonder, if those who were still present at the cross when the darkness fell connected what was happening with the greatest event in their history to date. Because it was Passover time. And at Passover, they were remembering God's great intervention to rescue them as a people from slavery. They were in captivity in Egypt. They were being mistreated. They were being abused. Their situation was just awful. It was grim. And God heard their cries and God intervened. He sent Moses. And through Moses, there was various different signs given to the Pharaoh. And this Passover time commemorated the final one of the plagues where the death of the firstborn would happen because Pharaoh steadfastly, stubbornly refused to listen to God. But immediately before the death of the firstborn, the ninth plague was a plague of darkness. So before the death of the firstborn, you had this thick darkness that nobody could illumine. Now we know from the Gospels, in fact some of us looked at it on Wednesday night when we examined the Mount of Transfiguration. We know that the Exodus that is described for us in the Old Testament is actually just prefiguring a greater Exodus that would take place. So for instance, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James and John went to a prayer meeting, They saw Jesus in a light that they'd never seen him before, quite literally, because the veil that had covered his identity to an extent was pulled back, and light emanated from him, glory emanated from him. And as the disciples had not wanted to engage with Jesus about his death and what was going to happen in Jerusalem, here there is Moses and Elijah conversing with Jesus about what? His departure. And the literal word is his exodus. That they were discussing his exodus that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. So they were discussing the time that Jesus was going to do something that was going to lead to the freedom of God's people. That they were going to be set free once and for all. Not from slavery from an empire or from a superpower, but slavery from the power of sin. And so for this great exodus, the final exodus to take place, there was going to be the death of a firstborn. This time, it was the firstborn of God. And immediately preceding the death of the firstborn, you have this thick darkness that descends over Calvary. And so that's the first part of the past significance, because the Old Testament tells us that there's another sense that kind of enables us to understand what's going on here. And that takes us to the book of Amos, the prophecy of Amos. And in Amos chapter 8, we have a description there of the day of the Lord, when God was going to intervene to act in a remarkable, in a powerful way. And in Amos chapter 8, you can read it for yourself later on tonight. There's a promise given by God that on that day that when God is going to act, he says, I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. God promised that a time would come that the sun would be turned to darkness, and that it would be under his control, and that it would signify a mourning that was taking place. And what do we have here? We have the sun being turned to darkness as there is the death of the firstborn that approaches, the death of God's firstborn on our behalf. So that's some of the past significance of this darkness. What about the present significance of this darkness for Jesus? Well, we can think of our Savior on that cross. He's enduring the agonies, the physical agonies, but more than that, the spiritual agonies on the cross. He's going through, enduring it second by second. Jesus had mentioned before that, when I think it was the time of his arrest, that this is the hour when darkness would reign. And you could almost imagine the kind of demonic activity that was taking place, the kind of demons baying an apparent victory. You could almost imagine the satanic attack against our Savior. You know, going right back to the kind of the start of the temptations and the beginning of the Gospels. If you really are the Son of God, can you not turn this kind of stone into bread? You know, questioning the very identity of Jesus, questioning his very sonship. You can imagine almost the satanic assaults. Didn't I tell you that this, you can't really be his son? Would he treat his son like this? Didn't I offer you all these times, all these years before, if you just bow down and worship me, I would give you all the kingdoms of the world? So you can imagine just the satanic awfulness, the sheer hell that was being unleashed against Jesus at that time. And so where you had at his birth there was bright light at midnight, and at his death there is darkness at midday, you've got here Jesus being surrounded externally with this darkness that was reflecting part of what was going on internally in his own experience. Because what is darkness if it doesn't speak of a sense of separation from God? The Bible describes God as, in one way, as God being light, and in him there is no darkness at all. When Jesus spoke about the end of those who reject God, he spoke about it as being outer darkness. And here you have Jesus being surrounded with this darkness externally. A darkness that's there because of why he is present. He is there to deal with the sins of his people. And he is having to kind of face the consequences of that sin, which is death. And he's having to face that death before the God who hates sin, the God whose eyes are too pure than to behold sin. And Jesus is there, surrounded with this physical darkness that's reflecting something of what's going on internally. Because is that not what 2 Corinthians 5 tells us? That he who had no sin, that he became sin, so that in him we might become and might know the righteousness of God. So that on the cross, here you have Jesus, the Son of God, but he's taken to himself my sin, my kind of pride and my arrogance and the loose things that I've said and the bad things that I've done, not to mention the kind of multitude of thoughts, but not simply mine, yours and yours and yours and yours. And he's taking to himself the sin that needs to be dealt with. And it's all been concentrated upon one particular location at one particular time. And you think, how can that be possible? And I heartily acknowledge that no illustration can ever aptly convey what's taking place. But let me take some of you back to your childhood. Did you ever play with a magnifying glass? You know, on a hot summer's day, only two every summer, in a hot summer's day, out there with a magnifying glass, what could you do with a magnifying glass? Well, if you tilted it in just the right way, and you kind of got the line of sight from the sun, what did you see on the ground? There'd be a wee white spot within there. And if you kind of tilted that and moved it, say you put it onto a dry leaf or you put it onto a piece of paper, and you leave that kind of magnifying glass there, what happens? Well, that magnifying glass is concentrating something of the energy of the sun there onto a spot. And a short while afterwards, the kind of smoke will begin to kind of come from it, because you can concentrate some of that energy on one location and you see the consequence of it. And in a very kind of small way, that somehow kind of points us to the fact that what was taking place on Calvary's cross is that the sins of the world were being concentrated onto one time, onto one space, onto one person, your Savior and mine. And so as the sin that you and I have committed kind of was poured over him in wave after wave after wave, all the unbelief of this world, all the ignorance of this world, all the injustice of this world, all the hatred, it's been poured over him. And this is the kind of divine verdict that's been taking place here, is that there's this darkness. This darkness is what Jesus is having to live with. It's what he's having to endure. And if hell is what our sins deserve, that is what Jesus is experiencing. It's not that he's traveling down to hell after he has died on the cross, but he's experiencing it as he hangs there on your behalf and on my behalf. And just how dark this became for Jesus internally is articulated in the following words. Look at verse 46. There's darkness externally. It's reflecting a darkness internally. And this darkness is Jesus then crying out with such depth, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? And of course, we know the answer to that because we see the answer every time we look in the mirror. Because that's the answer as to why Jesus was forsaken. But Jesus is experiencing this darkness. And so the light of the world, as this passage kind of goes on, becomes extinguished. And the life of this world dies, and the word becomes silent because of the darkness that our Savior was willing to enter for you and for me. So if the past significance points us to the kind of great act of God's salvation in the Old Testament, that takes us back to the Passover, the plague of darkness before the death of the firstborn, fulfilled in the ultimate Exodus, the plague of darkness before the death of his firstborn. And the darkness would be reflective of God acting in a remarkable way to turn the sun off, because it would be like mourning for an only son. It's a past significance. Present significance, the darkness is reflective of what Jesus is having to endure as all of my sin and all of your sin is poured over him, concentrated on that particular spot. And so you're left asking, well, if that's a past significance, if that's the present significance, what's the future significance? And the future significance here is quite remarkable. But the future significance of what Jesus endured here very much depends on whether or not you have a relationship with Jesus. If you do have a living, loving relationship with Jesus tonight, then the future significance of what Jesus endured in that darkness is that you will never face that darkness. You will never have to face God dealing with your sins in the way that Jesus had to, because Jesus has dealt with your sin. And though sin is so heinous, so awful in the sight of God, this will not be your future. Because if you have that living, loving relationship with Jesus Christ, he has faced that darkness for you. You will never face that yourself. So you don't need to fear, as one of God's people tonight, enduring that darkness. Because that will never happen. That will never happen. Because Jesus has endured it for us. And so it reminds us that our future, if we're in Christ, is not a future that's dark, but it's a future that's light. It's a future that's glorious. It's a future that's true. It also reminds us, does it not, about the seriousness of sin. We know that, I think was it one of the Christianity Explored editions, I can't remember if it was the first or second one, somebody described sin as, a little bit of adult playfulness, and that's what kind of the general population kind of think tonight, that sin is just a little bit of adult playfulness, isn't it? A wee kind of, send a wee tingle down your spine. No, not at all. That is not how the Bible speaks of sin. Sin is absolutely deadly. It is so costly. It is so destructive. And the only remedy of dealing with that sin, as we are confronted with tonight, reminds us just how serious sin is for us. So let's not ever kind of diminish it. Let's not downplay it. Let's call it for what it is. That it is a rebellion against God. It is a refusal to submit to God. It is a refusal to love God. It's a refusal to love others. And sin in God's sight is as deadly, as serious as it gets. You and I, we know what it's like to live in our generation. There's so many different kind of diseases, so many different illnesses that can be part of our experience. And many of you have to live with the consequences of these kind of diseases. And some of them are just so, so deadly. Sin is worse than any of them. Because it destroys not simply body, but soul. And we are reminded in this passage that sin is not some little adult playfulness. Sin is so deadly serious that the very Son of God alone could pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. So we learn that for the people of God, our future is not dark, it is bright. Our future is glorious because Jesus went through that darkness for us. However, for those of you who are not in a living, loving relationship with Jesus, may this image be a trailer for you. May it be a glimpse for you. May it be a preview for you of what your future will be like if you continue to live without Jesus in a living, loving relationship. You know what it's like when you're kind of watching the TV trailer, six-second advert for what's going to come up, glimpse of what's happening, all the kind of good bits of what's going to happen, try and entice you in. Make sure you put your Sky Plus box on. I'm going to record that program. I'm going to watch it in my own time, but I'm definitely going to see it because you've been hooked in. It's a wee trailer. It's a preview. It's a good thing. Well, let's take this trailer, this preview, and let's realize that it is not a good thing. This is your future if you remain outside of Jesus Christ. And it's really solemn. Because if you reject God's method of dealing with your sin, if you reject God's great offer of His salvation through His Son, then you will pay for your sin forevermore. And the cries that Jesus uttered will be nothing in comparison to the cries that will continue to be uttered in that outer darkness. And you know, the wonder of the gospel is this. The wonder of the gospel is that we're warned about the darkness, we're warned about the outer darkness, and we're told that doesn't have to be your future. That you could have entered this building tonight without that living, loving relationship with Jesus Christ, and it would have been your future. But you can leave this building tonight knowing that your future, far from being dark, actually has been enlightened. You've been illuminated. You have been brought to life. Because you focused on the one who described himself as, "I am the light of the world. Whoever comes to me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The very reason Jesus came, the very reason Jesus ended up on this cross willingly, being enveloped internally and externally by that darkness, was so that you would not have to. So that you would never have to. And because He was paving a way, making that opening, providing that kind of that link for us to be forgiven and to be accepted and to be welcomed into the family of God, adopted as one of His children. That's why Jesus came, so that 2,000 years later, thousands of miles away from the land upon which He walked, to a group of people on the first day of a new year, the gospel offer could go out and people could be confronted with the reality that your present circumstances outside of Christ, darkness is your future. But if you will repent, if you will see how you've not loved God or loved others with all of your heart, and if you will see your need of a Savior, then there is the light of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel will illuminate you now and forever through His salvation power. And so this is a passage that contains for us a detail that we frequently just read and move on. But it's significant. It's not an eclipse. It's an act of God. It's an act of God that points us back to the Passover, points us back to the promises of Amos. It's an act of God that points us to something of what Jesus is passing through at that very time. And it's an act of God that tells us tonight that this is so relevant to us. Because this is either something that we can read tonight and say, "Thank the Lord, I will never face that because I'm safe in Jesus," or it will be your future. Why allow that to be your future when Jesus invites you to come and He says, "Whoever comes to me, I'll never turn you away"? Amen. May God bless.